Ezekiel 47. All right. Well, I had several people ask me, why did you pick Ezekiel 47? They read it over and they kind of look at it and they think, why would you pick that? Well, the reason I picked it is because in Acts 6, 26 through 40, I think you'll be all familiar with that, Philip, one of the apostles, is sent down to the road to Gaza and to speak to a eunuch who is riding in a chariot. And he hears him reading out of Isaiah, and he goes up and talks to him. And it says he shared the gospel with him, starting with Isaiah. And so that's not the only scripture that he used. He shared the gospel with Isaiah. And the eunuch believed and was baptized. And I always thought, how can you share the gospel without the New Testament? The New Testament hadn't even been written. And so I began reading the Old Testament, looking for references that we could take and say, oh, this is speaking of Jesus. And it would really surprise you how often, if you read the New Testament and then read the Old Testament, you will find examples of that. And in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. In the Old Testament, sometimes he's really concealed, but when you look and compare what Jesus says, you find him in the Old Testament. But the thing is, if you don't have the Old Testament and read it, Jesus made quotes from the Old Testament all the time. And if you don't understand what he is speaking about, you won't understand completely actually what he meant by the things that he quoted. And so that is why I picked this, is because over a period of time, I have been trying to always, you know, I read through the Old Testament at least once a year. Every time I read, I find something new that I had not gained an understanding of before. And so that is why I picked this scripture. And I'll read it to you, and then we'll get started. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with the measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englen, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, when you're reading the scriptures, as Jerry told us before, if something's repeated over and over, that's usually what the scripture is about. And as you read this, you can be struck by the fact that water and river is mentioned 20 times. When you have something like that, you don't have to look up in a commentary and see what it's about. We know it's about water. And water in the Old Testament is a reference to life. And that's why I titled this The Source of Life. And we can take a look at Psalm 1:3, if somebody would like to read that one. And somebody would like to read Psalm 65:9 through 13 and Job 14:9 through 13. Yeah.
"He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers."
Does somebody have Job? Or no? Yeah, somebody's got 65, the 9, they could read that one also.
Psalm 65, verse 9.
9 through 13.
"Care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing."
Thank you. And nobody had Job? Oh, Job. Okay, read. Now this is kind of an interesting one. Go ahead.
"Yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and the river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens end no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait, till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity."
And Job is interesting because I probably should have backed it up one, but it's talking about a tree that had been cut down. And then it's watered, and it'll sprout again. And he's saying, man is not like that. But then you go through and you find that God will remember him and bring him back. And he's praying that even though men don't resprout like a tree does in this life, they will later on. And when he brought me back, the he in this is, if you'll take a look at Ezekiel 1, it said, "The word of the Lord came to me." And number 4 is 41. It says, "The hand of the Lord is on me." And reading several commentaries, some people say that this is actually Jesus speaking. And I think if they do that, and the reason they do that is because of examples like Ezekiel 34:11-17. The Lord had spoke to the shepherds of Israel, the priests, and he said, "You have taken advantage of my sheep. You have fed off them. You have destroyed them. You have scattered them." And then in 11:17, he says, "I will be their shepherd. I will hunt down the lost sheep. I will take care of them. I will feed them. I will water them. I will bind their wounds." And that, since we know that Jesus is the good shepherd, they kind of apply that. Also, in the scriptures, he's referred to as the one who builds the temple. And in Zechariah, he's called the branch. And so if we apply those, looking at the New Testament, we think that could be Jesus speaking. But I think if you take just the simple thing and always apply Jesus there, I don't think you'll get the full scope. And later on, I will speak more of what actually the scriptures say in this. But I didn't want to deal with that right now, but I just wanted to bring that up in case somebody noticed it. And in Ezekiel, he's talking about the temple. And we think of the temple in Jerusalem. And we think of the water issuing from the temple. But this is kind of strange in this time in history, because Ezekiel is not anywhere near Jerusalem. This is a time when the power and the glory and the wealth and the influence of the Jewish kingdom is being crushed. Because what has happened is Assyria has taken the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. Jeremiah has already said that it's been decreed that the southern kingdom will be taken into Babylon. Ezekiel has already been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So when you see this temple where the water is issuing, it's a vision of what God is doing. Ezekiel 11:12, and this is why Israel is being crushed. It says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor obeyed my rules, but you have acted according to the rule of the nations that are around you." Israel has been in great decline. As you know, the northern kingdom, when they had divided from the southern kingdom, they set up two idols, one at the beginning of the nation and the one at the end of the nation. And they left the God of Israel. They combined idolatry with their thoughts of who God was and who was. And also, if you really want to get a better picture, you can read 2 Kings 17 through 18, but that's a long passage. But basically what it's saying is they have left the law of God. They have followed the idols. They have taken on the rules of the nations around them. They have sacrificed their children in the fire. They have been in total rebellion against what God had for them. So Assyria has taken Israel into captivity. And like I said, Jeremiah has informed the southern kingdom that it has been decreed. It's going to happen. There's nothing that's not going to happen that he said. He said they are going to basically wipe out Israel. Since this time, Israel has never been God's nation. They have been under the authority of someone else all the time since the beginning. They have not had self-rule. And they will not have self-rule again. Assyria and Babylon are the current powers at this time. And as you look at this, you see, well, Assyria and Babylon are in power. And the god of Assyria is Ashur. But you know something? The water is not coming from the god of the Assyrians. The Assyrians take Israel captive, but they actually sent the Assyrians to occupy Samaria. I mean, this is just basically the opposite of what God did. He took the nation in and got rid of the other ones, but now it's the point where Assyria is actually sending the nation of Assyria into the land of Israel. And in 2 Kings, you can read more about what happened in that area. Basically, what happened is the Assyrians that occupied the territory of Samaria were invaded by wild beasts and lions, and they were concerned with what happened, I mean, was going on. See, they said, hey, we don't know how to operate in this country, because the way they look at God is God has certain territories that they operate in. And they said, the gods of Assyria don't work here. So they sent for a priest from Assyria and brought him there. And he was to teach them how to live in God's country. But when he taught, he basically combined Israel Jewish traditions with the God of Assyria. And so they didn't have a true, they weren't worshiping true God. They were basically worshiping the idols. Marduk, the god of Babylon, was not the source of life. And we think of Daniel in the time of in Nebuchadnezzar, and we see a couple, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar makes rules that, for example, they have to bow to the idols. And we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to do that, and they're cast into the fire. Daniel is told not to pray to God, and because he does, he's thrown into the lion's den. But you think about this. How many people were punished for doing what God would want them to do? Four. How come there wasn't more of the children of Israel cast into the fire, nor threatened with being thrown into the lion's den? Is it because they had taken on the ways of the Babylonians? They would bow to the idol when the music was played. Would they just would not pray to God, but only to the king? So we see that the life that they had is not coming from the God of the Babylonians. And if you take a look at the whole scope of history since then, you think of the Greeks, the god Zeus. Israel was under the power of the Greeks. And you think, well, what would that cause? And you think in Acts, it talks about Hellenistic Jews. And the Hellenistic Jews are ones that had combined the philosophy with the law of God. And actually, the Hellenistic Jews attempted to kill Paul. Why? Because they were so controlled by the Greek philosophy that they were diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. And you think of the Romans. The Romans controlled Israel. Under the Romans, the Jews had somewhat of some autonomy, and they had the opportunity to worship as they wanted. But the thing is, in the fullness of time, when, as in Daniel, it talks about the rock that was cut out without hands, who was to be the king, and they went before Pilate, and he asked them, what do you want us to do with the king of the Jews? And they said, crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar. So you can see that throughout time, under the authority of these other countries, Israel did not prosper. Israel did not follow the God that had called them. And the temple with the water issuing under the threshold shows us that the source of life was initiated by Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He initiated that. It wasn't something that Israel had done. It was just the fact that God had done it. And as we read the book of John, if you look at the book of John, and look for the terms God sent, you'll find that God sent is mentioned 28 times. And we realize that God initiated and sent his son. Mark 15:33. I should have marked this before I...
Can I read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
When the
sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour.
I think I probably wanted a little bit more. Hold on. Well, I should add. Well, see, the thing is, the Jews turned Christ over to the Romans to be crucified. And the Roman crucifixion was designed to cause the most pain and most suffering. But the truth is, it wasn't to be an efficient method of death. I mean, you think about Paul, he was beheaded, which was far more efficient. But why would they use crucifixion? Crucifixion was meant to cause fear. You think about it, there was two people that were hung at the same time on the cross. They were thieves, which in a sense is a minor crime. But why would they be crucified? Because the crucifixion not only would cause pain and cause death, but it would cause fear to the people. And a people that are afraid are much easier to control. Oh, okay. 15:33 and 34, it says, "And the sixth hour," which is probably about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, "had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And then we go on down to 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." And that's where the unlikely origin of the source of life comes. That seems like an unlikely place. The death of Christ is the origin of our life. So as we conclude that the unlikely origin, which is the death of Christ, that is the unlikely point. The insignificant beginning of the source of life, we look at Mark. The reference, which I wanted to reference, was when they sent to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Jesus is mocked, the crucifixion, that's the one I was looking for. Very good, thank you. But you go to where Pilate realizes that Christ is dead, and Jesus died just like we will die. But something fundamentally changed. And when we go to 16:6, and he said, "Do not be alarmed. Mary and Mary Magdalene are going to the tomb, and they're concerned." I mean, there's not a lot of people going. It's just a small group, two people, and they're concerned with who's going to take away the stone. But something happened that didn't happen to anyone else. And there was an angel, and he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him?" Something fundamentally different happened to Christ that had never happened to anyone before. Now, there was times that we know that people had been resurrected. We think of Lazarus. We think of Elijah that he raised. But the fundamental difference is they had to die again. Even at the time of the crucifixion, it talks about the graves were open and there was people that rose. But those same people would have to die again. Christ rose and will not die again. He is the first fruits. And what a first fruits is it is the part of the crop that you gave when it first came out. And that was an assurance of what was going to come later. And so Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And 2,000 years later, we think about this, 2,000 years later, we're here on a Sunday. You know what? We could do anything we wanted today, but we chose to be here. Why? We came here to learn about someone that died 2,000 years ago. We came here to learn about someone who rose from the dead. We came here to not only learn about him, we came to glorify him, we came to actually worship him. And that is something that is outstanding. It is something that we, in a sense, don't even understand. One man died. If you think about it, in our culture, 7,400 people die every hour. But if you take a look back there, when Christ died, that was really an insignificant beginning. It is something that really people didn't even really take a great deal of notice. We think about this, he's on the cross. How many of his disciples were there? There was Mary and John. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, "Mother, behold your son." And then he said to John, "John, behold your mother." He was not speaking to Mary to behold him. He was speaking of her to behold John, because it was his responsibility to take care of his mother. So he wasn't concerned with himself on the cross. And when you think about this, the Romans, here they were at work crucifying Christ. Now, we all have those days at work where we are less productive or less busy. They weren't concerned with this. They didn't see it as anything special. They were sitting there dividing his garments and gambling. It was an insignificant thing for them. When Pilate was asked for the body, it really wasn't a big deal. He just gave it because it was an insignificant incident. And we look at that and we say, yes, that is an insignificant thing. That was the insignificant beginning. And if we go back to our text in Ezekiel 47, it talks here, "Behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." So, what was happening here? You take a look. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's 10 o'clock. I'll finish dealing with that next week. And I thank you for your attention. I thank you for bearing with me. Shall I close this in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are the God who gives wisdom, gives insight, gives understanding. And even though, as Paul, I spoke here with stammering lips and a tongue that did not articulate well, I'd ask that you would be gracious and give us each a vision of what you have done, that you have brought a Savior that, even though it seemed insignificant at the time, you have saved us and a multitude of people. That insignificant beginning, the death, the unimaginable of the crucifixion that brought us life. We just ask your continued mercy on each one of us this day and forgive us our sins. In Christ's name we pray, amen.